Thank you, Pat and Ben and Kerry and Jan and Musos. And it's good to be here. But sometimes, do you ever feel like Christianity is under attack? As if, you know, just it's not really acceptable to talk about Jesus. It's even dangerous to talk about Jesus. It's interesting, one of the things I do on Saturdays is, across winter, I coordinate AusKick for the town. So AusKick is where little kids from about 5-year-olds and 7-year-olds learn to play footy. And I'm the coordinator. We've got about 90 kids enrolled now, get about 75 each day, and are teaching them how to kick, and got 100 and something parents running around everywhere trying to organise everything, and 3 games going at once. It's a lot of fun. And so as part of that, I stand up there and I do the public speaking bit as well as the organisation, and I talk about footy. So I've been standing publicly talking about footy in this town for about 5.5 weeks. And I've been standing publicly talking about Jesus in this town for 5.5 years. And yet somehow when people come up to me at school, they seem to assume that I would much rather talk about footy than talk about Jesus. But it's not too bad for me. It's much worse for public figures up in the spotlight. So if a politician or another public figure wants to be ridiculed and wants to have their ideas dismissed, seems one of the most efficient ways of doing so is to say, well, as a Christian, one of my favourite TV programs used to be, more than is now, Q&A, the program on the ABC, where you get the panel up there with about 5 guests, I think it normally is, and you've got Tony Jones, and you've got a live studio audience, and you have questions from the public, questions from the live audience. And it seems that for many members of the public and the audience, and also for many of the panellists, they've got this really favourite sport they love to play. It's called mock the Christians. Make fun of them. Ridicule them. Boo them. You know, mocking atheists, and that's marginal. That's not fully acceptable. Ridiculing Buddhists, now that would be extremely unacceptable. To mock homosexuals, that would be absolutely absurd. But it's fine to attack Christians and just to make fun of them. So is that fair? No. Is it rational? No. But is it unexpected? No. The reality is that people will oppose Christians. Jesus told us that as people opposed him, they will oppose those who follow him. We are to expect opposition to Christ, and that's what we see happening in the passage which was read from Acts 4. If you want to open up, it's on page 533. Sorry, it's on page 1080. Is that 1000? Yep. 1080. So it's Acts 4, and just before this, in Acts 3, Peter and John have been used by God to perform this amazing miracle. In Jesus' name, they've gone up to this man who's been crippled since birth, just taken him by the hand, said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he stood up straight away. No years of OT and operations and appointments with surgeons and physios and all that sort of stuff. Boom, straight up, walking and leaping and praising God straight away. And as the crowds have run to see what's happening, Peter has stood up and declared to them that it is Jesus Christ who has the power to do this, and called on everyone to turn to Jesus, to accept him. Now this has happened in the temple, and the miracles happened in the temple as well as Peter's talk. And you might expect that the temple authorities would cut him a bit of slack. I mean, think about what he's just done, this miraculous healing. But no, we read today that the temple leaders come up to Jesus, come up to Peter, sorry, and John, and they're so bothered by his declaration about Jesus that they arrest him straight away. Now, is this fair? No. Is it unexpected, though? Not at all. As they say later on, that the religious and political leaders, all the power brokers in Jerusalem, They'd worked together, they'd conspired together to crucify Jesus Christ himself. So it's not surprising that those with power also oppose his followers. And in Acts we see Christians repeatedly threatened with death simply for sharing Jesus, for declaring who Jesus is, the truth about Jesus, death for us and his rule as the risen Lord. And today millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are also threatened with death if they speak about Jesus. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to have a visit from Michael Webb, who's been a missionary in Indonesia. And until recently, when he moved locations, he wasn't allowed to tell us the name of the island where he was working to share Christ. Because if word got out amongst the authorities or word got out amongst the Islamists, there could be all sorts of strife. He most likely would have been able to get out as a foreigner with a foreign passport. But for the locals there, it could have been another thing. I've got another friend who's working in the Middle East. I won't give you his details. He puts his life at risk regularly when he talks to locals about Jesus. Last time he was back in Perth, he was asking if he could get a second-hand iPhone with a large screen, because when he sits at cafes talking about Jesus with people, if he opens a Bible, that stands out. But if he's looking at a phone together, that doesn't stand out, and so it's safer, because they are literally under the threat of death. A gunman did actually break into the compound where he works and shoot one of the doctors a couple of years back. I've got another friend who's in China. His name's Peter. His family was hosting an underground church meeting in their apartment, and there was a knock on the door. And Peter got up and went to the door himself. And there were the police asking to come in. And Peter talked to them and stalled them. And eventually he went with them down to the police station, because he knew that while the trouble he would get in was one thing, what would happen to the locals who were inside in the meeting was another thing. So he went down to the police station with the police so that the local believers could escape. You can imagine, he's a married man. He's got two kids about the same age as my kid. Two or three, I've forgotten now. But what it must have been like for his wife Mel and the kids as he was down there. But this is what it's like. At least they would likely have an escape in the end for the local believers all the time. In North Korea, where it's impossible for the foreigners to get in, or nearly impossible, I know people have been working to get in undercover. It's estimated that in just one prison, it's called Prison 15 or Yodok, there may be definitely thousands of Christians, possibly as many as 6,000 Christians, Korean Christians, in one prison because of their faith. This is happening in our world all the time now. And for my friend Peter, he was released the same day. He wasn't charged. He was just given some threats. But for local Christians around the world, a lot of the time, they're held for much longer, even if they are never charged. And when they're released, they're threatened with severe consequences unless they stop talking about Jesus. And this is what we see happening back here in Acts 4 with Peter and John. For Peter and John, the threat was, well, don't talk about Jesus, or... Actually, then they go, oh, we're not sure what else. They can't agree on what the next consequence is. But obviously, it could be death, because they've killed people. It could be punished. It could be prison. And people today are given that directly. Don't talk about Jesus, or we will kill you. We will attack your family. For some people, it is, don't talk about Jesus, or you'll lose your job. Maybe for us here today, it's don't talk about Jesus or we'll mock you as some sort of a religious nutter. Or don't talk about Jesus if you want to stay as my friend. The threats, they're different, but they are powerful. And Peter and John have no doubt at all about the power of those threatening them. You could see this when they cry out with the other believers after they're released and they meet together, they come together in prayer. And they cry out, and they cry out using the words of Psalm 2, which speaks about the powers against them. If you turn over actually to Psalm 2 on page 532. So when the believers quote the start of this psalm, you could be very confident that they are aware of the rest of the psalm. They're quoting it, and it brings, you know, like when you quote a bit of a song that you sing regularly, the rest of it comes back to you as well, the whole mood of the song. So as they quote this, they're remembering this is a messianic psalm that looks forward from maybe from the time of David, looks forward to the great ruler God will send, God will establish over the earth. So Psalm 2 starts, "Why do the nations conspire?" This is what they quote in their prayer. "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." This is what has been happening ever since the fall. People everywhere, and especially rulers throughout human history, have been opposed to the idea of God being the ultimate ruler over them. As it says in verse 3, they say, "Well, let's break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." You know, we don't want God in charge of us. I want to be the boss. They rebel against God. And I can assure you, though, that God sees this rebellion. God's not blind. But when God sees the mighty governments, the empires, when God sees the media mogul billionaires rebelling against him, the rulers, does God see all their power and go, "Oh, I'm scared? Oh dear." Does he tremble? Not at all. Look at the rest of the psalm here. Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." "The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God has installed his king. He has raised his king, Jesus, victorious from the dead. He has brought him and is ruling with him at the throne room of heaven. God has anointed Jesus, the Christ, his ruler, as the great ruler, the king of all. So we're not to be overwhelmed by the opposition we see. God's Christ will triumph. He doesn't exercise his full power he has yet to stop everything straight away. He gives time for people to turn to him before it's too late. So that the opposition, the mocking, the arrest, the murders, they will continue for a while. But in the end, God's Christ will conquer and judge. He is risen and ruling. And he will return in power. So the forces that we see arrayed, raging against Jesus may look mighty from our perspective. They may feel mighty. You might feel like you're a little tiny plastic figure. So I took them from the Noah's Ark thing out in the creche thing. And about to be crushed by a huge weight pushing down on you. Do you ever feel like that? It's just too much pushing down? Life's like that. But before the mighty King Jesus ruling in heaven, all the powers and the people against us, they're just a bit of pottery. Nothing more. So we read from verse 7. The psalmist says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" I couldn't find an iron scepter. But I did manage to borrow this, thanks, Bob. It's scepters were an iron bar that a king would have as an expression of his power and his authority. And actually, I've got to say, when I walked through Craft with this, it was amazing the respect the ladies paid me. When you're the only person in the room, as would happen in a throne room or as happened in Craft, and you are carrying something like this, it is an expression of power. I finally understood why on earth they would have a scepter as an expression of power. But their scepters, of course, would probably be coated in gold, would be much more ornate than this. But I couldn't find one like that. But it was still quite effective at craft. And it's also quite effective for this. For smashing pottery. What is really worth fearing? What is worth obeying? Is it these bits of tile that we see so heavy pushing down on us? Or is it the ruler with the iron rod whom God has installed? God promises us that Jesus will return in power to judge the world, and he will come and he will bring true justice. He is the good ruler, the right ruler. So all the mighty peoples who are doing wrong, who do evil, all the powers who are opposing him will be smashed. The one with the real power, the lasting victory, is God's chosen one, the ruler with the iron scepter. And so this is the ultimate reality which all people must face. And so then we're given the question, well, how should we respond? And we're told from verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath could flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Son, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ruler, but he is also his Saviour, who gave his life to provide shelter for you, to welcome you in. This offer is there for every one of you, every one of us. We do not have to fear the anger and judgment of God's chosen one. You do not have to fear that because there is shelter in him. There is no fear if your life is in him, is in Christ, as Damien was speaking last week. Back in Acts, as Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation, you see. Acts 4, verse 12. But salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. God has paid for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that we have free and total salvation and security in him. And if Carmelo was here, he'd probably say, "Amen." But Carmelo's on holidays. There is salvation in Christ alone. Can anybody give me an amen? Good. Well, when Peter and John were saying this, there were no amens. They weren't speaking to a group of people who were supportive at all. They were speaking to the leaders who had just had them arrested, to the leaders who had just had Jesus Christ crucified, just been there as he came and died for them. And on that night of Jesus' trial, when the leaders were conspiring against Jesus, remember where Peter was. Peter was scared. Peter had denied Jesus three times in that one night. And that wasn't when he was speaking to the leaders. He was speaking to servant girls. And he was scared. Peter needed the forgiveness, the shelter that Jesus provides. But now Peter has changed. He knows that not only does he have forgiveness, Jesus has reminded him of that so powerfully. Also, he knows Jesus is risen and ruling, and the Holy Spirit is with Peter. And Peter understands Jesus Christ will triumph. He is risen and ruling. He brings salvation now, and he will return to judge. So Peter knows what we know. Peter knows that there is powerful opposition to Christ. But he also knows that God's Christ will triumph. The sufferings, the trials, the persecution of this life, it is very real. But it will not last forever. Christ will return in power. He will triumph. And that is the ultimate reality. So what effect does recognizing this reality have on Peter? What effect does recognizing the reality of Christ as risen ruler, as saviour and ruler and king for us? How does that affect us in the midst of the opposition we might face? Well, I want to pick up three effects of recognizing this reality which we see in Peter. Firstly, Peter is determined to please God and not men. If you look at Acts 4, verse 19 there, this is facing the rulers who have power of life and death over him. He says, Acts 4:19, Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." At this stage they can go, well, if you want to be like that, is it right to obey you rather than God? But we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. He is going to please God and not men. Do you live to please God or to please people? What image do you project when you talk to your friends? Or when you go on Facebook and social media? Is it more important to please God or fit in with people throughout so much of your life? You know, how we tend to put so much effort off into impressing people with our homes, our cars, our clothes. What's more important in the way you spend your money? The way you allocate your time? How you choose to spend your evenings? Is it more important to obey God or to please people? And what I pray is that all of our lives will be shaped more and more by an awareness of the glory of Christ. He is the one worth pleasing. He is the one worth living for. And isn't it true we all know that we need his forgiveness, that he has won for us? As we're aware of his power and his grace, we'll shape our lives more and more to live to please God rather than to please people. So we see actually this effect of pleasing God rather than pleasing people continues in the next chapter, so we'll look at that again next week. But I want to pick up now the second effect we see of recognizing the glory, the power of Jesus as the one who will triumph. And the second one is that the believers pray. They pray because they know Christ is the one with the power. So often as I pray, I find that my perspective is dominated from what I could see from down here, and I can't see beyond the little weight pressing down on me, and whether I worry about whether the immediate pain I feel. And God welcomes all our prayers, including when we have no sense of perspective at all. I mean, amazingly, he loves us so much as his children through Jesus that he calls us not to worry about anything, but in everything to present our requests to God. Yet my prayer times are so much richer when I take the time to get some perspective, to remind myself that beyond the tile pushing down on me is the all-powerful God whose Christ is risen and ruling. The Christ who loves me, who gave his life for me, who is working for my good even if I cannot understand it here and now, and who will triumph in the end. And that's the biggest thing happening. God loves it when I remember what the biggest thing happening in my life is, because the biggest thing is not my career. The biggest thing is not my studies. The biggest thing is not my marriage or my worries about my kids, although sometimes our kids can seem to consume. The biggest thing is not my pain or my sickness. We're involved in something far greater than that. The drama at the heart of the universe. The biggest thing anybody could be involved in, which is God reconciling all things to himself through Christ. God changing us to make us more like Jesus. God growing his kingdom, bringing more people to be with Christ forever. I mean, that is huge. That is the biggest thing happening in my life. And so I love the way that this prayer we see here in Acts 4 gets that larger perspective, that greater perspective. You can see from verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they pray, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now remember how great the Lord they are speaking to is. He is our Father. We could speak to him as a child, but in heaven, ruling everything. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So you predicted this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this very city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So while from one hand it looked like it's completely out of control, like the horrendous things happening to Jesus looked beyond God's control, they know that God is still ruling, that he is still mighty, and they remind themselves of this. And they say that, now, Lord, consider their threats, consider their threats, consider what the pressure we're under now. It's interesting. What do they pray after that? A lot of the time, if I say, consider the threats, I want, oh, fix it now, make it easy for me now, get rid of my pain straight away. It's my biggest priority. It's fascinating to see what their biggest priority is here. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, we are scared, we are struggling. Give us boldness, give us confidence to speak for you. Help us to be bold. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. God, please do mighty works to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We know he is the great ruler, and it is right that people recognize him for who he is, recognize his greatness. And people need to know how great Jesus Christ is. So knowing the reality that opposition will come, but Christ will triumph, will drive us to live to please God, not to please people. Knowing the reality that Christ is triumphant will drive us to prayer. And it will also drive us to be bold witnesses for Christ. That's what we see in the prayer here. And we see, in response to the prayer, what's the first thing that happens when they're filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 31? The place of the meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, people need to know Jesus Christ. They need to accept his authority as God's chosen ruler. And they need to throw themselves on his forgiveness, know his love and acceptance he has won for them through his death. God wants people to know the riches of Christ and the riches Christ has to share with them. So, for me, each Saturday, I see the families at Auskick, and I love those families. I'm starting to really become friends with some of them. I want them to enjoy footy. I want their lots of good things for them. I want their marriages to stay intact. I want their kids to be healthy. But amongst all the good things, the biggest thing I want for them is that they know Christ, that they turn to Christ and know his love forever. Unfortunately, it's not really appropriate to be partway through going, okay, well, today's skill is kicking. It's really important that you know how to kick. You've got to hold the laces pointing outwards and drop it like this. It's important to know how to kick, but it's more important that you know Jesus. So let me tell you about Jesus. It's not quite appropriate to do. It'd be kind of fun to try sometime, but it's not appropriate. But what I can do is I could pray for boldness in my conversations with people at AusKick and around AusKick. I'd pray for boldness in the conversations that spring up other times, for opportunities, for wisdom, for love amongst the boldness. Because people need to know the reality of Christ. I was encouraged this week chatting to one guy who became a Christian 20 years back, and he was telling me he used to run a service station. And this guy used to come and visit him and chat and actually cared about his life, and he'd also invite him to church and to Bible study. And the guy goes, not interested. The first time, second time, not interested. The 25th time, not interested. But this guy was bold. He cared about this guy, about his life, and he cared about him, but he kept being bold enough to keep inviting him. But eventually he came along and said it was partly to shut the guy up. And he met Jesus' people, saw the way God was changing them, and he met Jesus. God worked through his boldness. Praise the Lord. And he recognizes Jesus. The reality is that one day everyone will recognize Jesus as God's Christ, as the great ruler God has appointed to judge us all. The question is whether they will recognize this reality in time. It's a question for each of us. It's a question for our family, for our friends. It's a question for the people who mock Christians, and for the power people, for people in our society, in our town, in our world. Will they wait to recognize Jesus until he comes in judgment? Or will they recognize him now, while there is still time, while there is still shelter to be found in him, and they could be welcomed into his kingdom and his family? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So we want to be bold, declaring the truth, declaring Jesus' power, Jesus' love. We want to be bold because we care about people. And also we want to be bold because we care about Jesus. We have recognized his greatness as Christ. And it is right that people honor the mighty name of Jesus Christ. I want to pray, close by reading a quote. I want to close by reading a quote from one of our brothers in Christ who has suffered a lot for his faith. Anybody read this? It's The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun. He's a Chinese Christian. He went through many years of torture under the oppression there. He was suffered in jail. He was miraculously rescued from jail, put back in jail again and again. He knows more about suffering and persecution than any of us will. And yet when he writes about the Chinese government that caused him so much pain, so much suffering, he writes, "God has used China's government for his own purposes." Almost like they've said the prayer. "God has used China's government for his own purposes, moulding and shaping his children as he sees fit. Instead of focusing our prayers against any political system, we pray that regardless of what happens to us, we will be pleasing to God." He even goes so far as to say, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but for a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom." Will you join me in prayer? mighty God, ruling Heavenly Father, you know that sometimes things are so tough that the opposition to you and your rule is real. Yet, Lord, you have installed your King on the mighty hill. Your Christ will return in triumph, and he has paid completely for our shelter, for our protection, for our adoption into your family, and our life with you forever. Lord, we pray that the reality of Christ's glory and power will fill our hearts and minds, that we may live to please you and not people, that we may come to you in prayer, that we may declare your truth boldly. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, the risen Jesus Christ. Amen.